Ruth chapter 1. Let's just read the first verses of the chapter together. We've looked at the last several weeks, different aspects that we learned from the book. I want to work our way now through the text itself, passage by passage of this book, and see if the Lord would show us more of himself. The first five verses: in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab, and they remained there. Elimelech and the husband of Naomi died, and she was left with her two sons. These, her sons, took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons. Let's go to the Lord together and ask for his help. Our dear Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we do need your help. We might be able to read a narrative such as this, and we can enjoy the literary features of it. We can learn, we can enjoy the happy ending that takes place in it, and we can read it as though it's a Hallmark movie. But Lord, that's not our heart's desire. You have given us a heart after God, and you have given us a longing to know you. And you have given us your word. You've given us this book of Ruth, which is your word, as a revelation of your own self. And while we see this overarching theme of redemption throughout the book, we want to take this portion now, and we want to look at it more closely, and we want to look at the context in which it is set that the author gives to us. And we ask that your Holy Spirit, whom you have given to we, your people, to dwell within us, we ask that by your Spirit that you would instruct us and that you would move in our hearts and you would address the particulars in our individual lives as you see fit. Move in our midst, Lord, move in our hearts. Accomplish your purpose in us to bring us into conformity with your Son, that we might leave this place, might leave this building, glorifying the glorious Savior that we have, and that we might live in the world in which we live in testimony of the grace that you have bestowed upon us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This book of Ruth begins with what was in the ears of the original recipients of this narrative, which would be the nation of Israel. Most scholars or most commentaries believe that it was actually Samuel that wrote this book, and it is, as he writes it, he is writing in response to the occurrences and to the events that was taking place during the times of the judges. But those original recipients, when they read this story, especially these opening verses, their minds would have been triggered in their understanding the context in which this story about Ruth takes place. It was something with which they were familiar. Well, because of God's kindness toward us, those of us who live in the 21st century, the context of this passage has been preserved for us as well. It's preserved for us in the books that precede the book of Ruth. As a matter of fact, when he makes reference to the days which the judges ruled, you know very well that if you turn your Bible, your page, one page backwards, that the previous book is actually the book of Judges. Guess who ruled during the time that the judges record? the judges ruled in that time. So we have in our hands the context in which was written, in which this book was written. And I want to take, so I just want to take a few moments to get our bearings on this story by asking and answering a few questions and making an observation. The first question that I would have is, what do the days when the judges ruled indicate? Now, I know we've touched on this already in previous weeks, but bear with me as we look at this a little more closely this morning. But the second question we would have of this passage is, why was there a famine in the land? Well, this question will actually be answered in the answer to the first question. The third question is, what does Elimelech's sojourn into the country of Moab indicate, and what does it tell us? And then here is the observation that I see and that I present to you as a proposition of what we're going to try to get accomplished today. So if you fall asleep between now and the end, this is what I'm trying to get accomplished. While Elimelech, as a representative of Israel, sought life and abundance in Moab, only to find death and destitution, God redeemed Ruth that she might find life and abundance in him. So we see a contrast in the book, the contrast between the nation of Israel, represented by Elimelech, and Ruth, a Gentile under the grace and kindness of God. So the first comment that the author gives to us is that it was in the days when the judges ruled. Well, we learn about the days when the judges ruled in Israel, surprisingly, in the book of Judges. And I'd like to just make a couple of quick reads in the book of Judges that gives us the idea of what was taking place. So in your Bible, turn back toward the beginning of your Bible to the book of Judges chapter 2 and read with me. Beginning in verse number 6, and here is the description of what was taking place in the book of Judges, when it took place, and we really find if we read the first chapter and the first few verses of chapter 2, we know that these are the closing days of the life of Joshua. God had led his people out of bondage from Egypt. He had delivered them with a great deliverance, the great exodus through the Red Sea. They had approached the land of promise that had been promised to their forefathers 400 years earlier, and they had approached it with unbelief. They saw the riches of the land, and they said, it's a nice land, but these people are too powerful for us. Therefore, they led the people of Israel to rebel against God's promises and to disobey him in unbelief, and God sent them out into the wilderness for 40 years until that generation died. These now are their children who have now arrived with Joshua on the shores of Jordan. They cross over Jordan, they conquer the land, but not completely as God had instructed them. And we would find that in these verses here. And now that they have received the inheritance of their land, they are being instructed by Joshua before he dies. This is where we pick up in Judges chapter 2, verse number 6. When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. They buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. That last sentence is vitally important for us to consider. there arose another generation from them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Verse 11, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. I trust that those words are sobering to understand that we're only one generation away from walking away from the Lord. These men and women, this generation of with Joshua, saw the mighty works of God. And they were blessed to have lived in that period of time to see God work and to see God's faithfulness, but their children did not witness it themselves. I don't know about you, but as I read this, it prompts my heart to be more diligent in the ministry we have to our children. I am so very thankful for those of you here who faithfully work in teaching and instructing and caring for our children. I'm thankful for those who are downstairs right now doing more than just corralling them, but instructing them in the Word of God. We're not looking for experience, but we trust that God's word would be implanted in their hearts because we know and we trust that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. So as we minister to our children at church, understand, mom and dad, that our role is not that of mom and dad. Our role is to come alongside you and to continue on what you are already doing at home. And I would encourage you that you would faithfully teach your children, faithfully point them to Jesus, continually remind them why we need a Savior. And every day, your little children are reminding you why they need a Savior. And I would encourage you to remind them about that and remind them that because they are in desperate need of a Savior, God has provided for them a Savior. May we be diligent in praying for our young people. May we be diligent in praying that God would show his mercy to us. God would show his mercy to our to the parents who are here, and God would show his mercy to our children. That he would, by the power of his Spirit, would take his word and apply it to their hearts that they might know Jesus. That they might have their own faith, not the faith of their parents, not the faith of being an American citizen. I'm a Christian because I'm an American. But they would have their own faith in that God has brought them to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse number 12. Verse 11 says, they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served Baals. Verse 12, they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them, and they bowed down to them. They provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. And whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Jump on down. Look in verse number 16. The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and they bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. And whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judges, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt within their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. He said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to test Israel. The writer of Hebrews might put there so that the Lord might chastise Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So you get the picture. We see Israel, the nation of Israel, who they were tribal at that time, but Israel, they're serving the Lord. They're enjoying the benefits of his blessings. And in that comfort, they begin to look into the neighbors and to see what their neighbors were doing and watching what they were enjoying and begin to enjoy what they were doing. They became conformed to this world and they began to follow after their neighbors, their pagan neighbors, and they began to worship their gods and begin to practice their practices. And God would then send hardship upon them and destruction and famine in the land, and they would begin to whine and they would begin to mope around and they begin to cry out to God and cry out for God and help, and they would repent of their sin, and God would raise up judges who would deliver them from the bondage and the hands of their enemies, and they would be in great deliverance and they would rejoice and they would be serving the Lord faithfully for a short period of time, enjoying the benefits of God's blessing upon them. And then they would begin to see what their neighbors were doing, and the whole cycle would take place all again. You can read that through the book of Judges. That's the constant pattern that we find that is taking place. The key verses, I think, are in verses 20 and 21. Because the people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice. They have transgressed my covenant. The famine in Israel, spoken of in the book of Ruth, was the evidence of God's faithfulness. Now you might ask, how is God being faithful to his people by sending a famine? How is God being faithful to his people by sending destruction? God is being faithful to his covenant with them. This was what he had promised them. And we're going to read that in just a bit. This covenant, we call it the land covenant. I think it was called in the past the Palestinian covenant. I call it the land covenant. It was a conditional covenant in the sense that there were blessings and there were cursings determined by the obedience or the disobedience of God's commands. So according to the covenant, if Israel was obedient, God would bestow upon them blessings from above. But if Israel was disobedient, God would bestow upon them cursings from above. The covenant was not annulled by Israel's disobedience. Rather, the covenant proved God's faithfulness to pursue them, to turn them back to himself. So the second thing we learn from the author of the book of Ruth was that there was a famine in the land. If you would, just turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. It is the book just prior to the book of Judges. And I know I just explained what all was taking place, but I want you to read it with your own eyes. And those of you who have taken homiletics in seminary or in Bible school, you know that you're not supposed to do this in reading large portions of Scripture. Too bad. Here are the blessings, beginning in verse number 1. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 28. You thought we were going to read the entire book, didn't you? Deuteronomy chapter 28. This entire book is Moses speaking. He is The word deutero is the second, and the word nomos is the law. So it's the second reading of the law. So he is reiterating and rehearsing the law that God had given to them at Sinai, and he is rehearsing God's faithfulness to his covenant up to that point, and he is encouraging them to keep the law of God. Here are the blessings. And we're going to just read it in brief, but beginning in verse number 1 of Deuteronomy 28, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. All the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord. They shall be afraid of you. The same chapter, beginning in verse number 15, we have a glimpse of some of the cursings. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, and the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. All these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. Now, before we move on, I think it's important for us to note a couple of things regarding this covenant. First of all, and I think this is really important for you to understand, this covenant was made by God with the children of Israel at a specific time, in a specific place, in a specific people. Therefore, we do well to remember that applying these agreements to ourselves or to the U.S., God, if we apply it to ourselves improperly, and to the U.S. improperly, it can lead to all kinds of trouble. Okay? As much as I love and I appreciate the United States of America, we must understand that we are not God's chosen people. We are not the new Israel. And so we don't claim the promises that was made to Israel. We can reap the benefits of it, and we can apply it in principle, but we do not interpret it directly to ourselves. And then on that note, the covenant into which we as the elect have been brought by the grace of God is infinitely greater than this covenant, the covenant that we just read. The covenant that we have been brought into by the grace of God is called the new covenant. It's found in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse number 31. And along with Abraham, because of this new covenant, I personally, and I believe you as well, if you know Jesus, we're looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I don't really want a piece of property in the Middle East. Now, if you want to donate it to me, that'd be fine. But that's not my desire. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for land. And with all the Old Testament saints, I desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called my God, and he has prepared for me a city. And that actually leads to the second note regarding this covenant. This covenant was undergirded with a reality that exceeded that of material blessings or cursings. I want to read that again. The covenant that we have just read in Deuteronomy was undergirded with a reality that exceeded that of material blessings and cursings. And I think we miss a great deal of significance of this covenant when we focus only on its curses and its blessings that have to do with the land. The covenant, as with all of God's covenants, is grounded in God's revelation of himself in order for man to enjoy the riches of his grace and of his presence. The riches and the blessings of God's covenant is established so that we might know God. Not that we can own a piece of real estate. That we might know God and his blessing. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse number 12. Moses speaks, he said, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I command you today," and get this right here very carefully, "for your good." You get that? For your good. We can be tempted to read this a covenant such as this as, "Obey my commandments or I will punish you. If you obey it, I'll be nice to you." And we can see God as a despot in the sky trying to destroy his people and evil and demanding that. No, when we read it, we understand that God has revealed himself to wicked and vile people and has provided the means by which they might know him and they might know his presence. And they might know the blessings and the fullness of God with them. In that same chapter, in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, in verse 14, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it." That's just what we read in regarding to Christ in Colossians chapter 1. "Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." Do you get the significance of that? He's describing the God of God, the creator of all things, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the ruler of all the universe, the sovereign of all creation, greater than all of creation, outside of creation, unlike anything else. He describes him, and then he says, "And yet, this God of all creation humbled himself and has set his heart in love on your fathers, and he has chosen their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day." This is the heart of the covenant. This is the heart of any of the covenants that God makes with his people. It is about his revelation of himself so that man might know him. Now we come back to Ruth chapter 1, and we find the next bit of information about this, about the context of the book, is that they went, because there was a famine in the land, is in the days of judgment, they went into the country of Moab and remained. I believe as we read the introductory statements of the book of Ruth, that we are being exposed to the heart, the very heart of the nation of Israel at that period of time. Whether they were remaining in the country of Canaan, or if they were sojourning in the country of Moab, the people of Israel sought life They sought sustenance. They sought satisfaction in the world around them, all the while abandoning the riches they had been given in their God. The tragedy of this story is not that they were under judgment. The tragedy of this story is that they had at their fingertips the riches of the presence of their God, and yet they looked elsewhere to find life. The prodigal son that Jesus speaks of in Luke chapter 15 desired his father's wealth without the presence of his father. So, taking his inheritance, he went to find life, sustenance, satisfaction in the world. And it wasn't until he found himself, and it's an interesting story, I'm sure you're familiar with it, that as long as he had his father's wealth in his pocket or in his hands handing out, he had a lot of friends. When he ran out of money, he ran out of friends. He ran out of life. It wasn't until he found himself in the pig pen, longing to eat the husks the pigs were eating, that he came to himself. That's how the ESV words it. I think the King James words it as well. He came to himself. His education in the swine school of higher learning was that life, sustenance, and satisfaction was found in his father, not in his father's wealth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. His name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Looking for life in Moab, Elimelech died. Brothers and sisters, this is biblical anthropology. If you want to know what the heart of man is, here it is. God revealing himself to his people that they might know him and the riches of his presence, the riches of his grace, and man saying, no, I think I'll look in Moab. Man's heart is bent to rebel against God. If only there was someone else that could come and change our hearts to love God and to pursue after him, that'd be wonderful. But this is the heart of man. Man left to himself will look for life everywhere except from its source. God has provided the means in Christ by which man might know him, and in knowing him, he might have life. Man left to himself will see the truth and yet will suppress it in order to serve his own passions. But when God acts in the richness of his mercy and he awakens your heart toward him, he draws you to his son so that in faith you might be saved. He places within you a longing and an urging to know Christ. And this morning, if you came looking for God, he is not far from you. The longing, the thirsting of your soul for more than what you have found in this world is a longing that God has mercifully granted you. If you are here in bondage to your own sin, desperate need for deliverance, you know that you need a Savior, wondering if Jesus could ever love you. I can tell you without any hesitation, yes, he can. Know that this desperation to know deliverance from your sin is from God. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you don't know your eternal destiny, if you don't know where you will be, where you would be if you were to die right now, where you would spend eternity, then I compel you right now. I compel you. I beg of you. If I could twist your arm and push you down and make you pray, I would. No, make you pray for reals. I would. But I can't. It's a work of God in your heart. And you personally can turn to him. You turn to him in faith. I have nothing to offer. You have nothing to offer him. But you turn to him in faith and trust him because God has sent his son to make a propitiation or a satisfaction of your sin on your behalf as your substitute. Would you trust him right now? This really was not intended to be the end of my message, but I think it will be. So let me appeal to you who know Jesus as your Savior. I think it's interesting and it is tragic in my own heart, and I will confess it to you only because I know you're as bad as I am. But I find it tragic in my own heart that I know that true life, that true satisfaction, true contentment, true happiness, true joy, true peace comes from my relationship with Christ and Christ alone. I know that. I know that from the depths of my heart. And yet I find myself still wandering about looking to other things to bring satisfaction. And that is a constant reminder why I need a Savior. I'm thankful that he remains faithful when I'm not. But I long for the day. I don't know why I'm repeating myself. I long for the day that this old man will be put off and I'll be putting on a new glorified state where I will no longer have to deal with my garbage that takes place in my heart and my mind. So every single day, we live our lives understanding and reminding ourselves, speaking the truth to us, to ourselves, through God's word, allowing God's word to speak the truth in ours, that satisfaction, contentment, fulfillment, and life comes only in my walk with the Lord. He is our life, period. Getting a new boat isn't our life. Getting a new pickup isn't our life. Having great victories in all the different activities, that's not my life. We can enjoy it, but my life rests in Christ. Oh, may that be the cry of our hearts every single day. May Christ be magnified in us as we yield to him, not just because he deserves it, not just because it is required of us, but because it is good for you. This is what God is doing in our lives. Our dear Father, we are thankful for your faithfulness. We know, because your Bible told us, that even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But just as astounding as that may be, as your people who are prone to wander, you knew that in advance, and you still died for us. And what a vivid reminder that we are saved not only in the fact that you are our substitute in death, because you bore the wrath of God on our behalf, but you are our substitute in life, in that you have fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law, and that you have written it upon our hearts because you have given to us your Spirit. And you, by your grace and by your power, empower us and you enable us each and every day to walk by faith in obedience to your call upon our lives. Teach us, Lord, each and every day to serve you faithfully and to love you and to enjoy the abundance of the blessings of your grace and of your presence. To God be the glory. Amen.